If you have your Bibles, we're eventually going to find our way to John 17, but we need to cover some ground before we get there. We need to set the stage in terms of historical context and some visual context as well. We want to think about the triumphal entry. We've sung about it. We've illustrated it to some degree by coming in with the palm branches and all of that. When we think about Palm Sunday, we often have some sort of a traditional picture that comes to mind of the processional and all that's involved with that. And generally, we recognize that there's a focus on praise. And the text of John 12:12-19 would help us think about that. That was the right response, but we're not sure whether it was for the right reason when we think about it, but we want to at least think about what was going on here. The text says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna,'" or save, or help, SOS, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Important to catch what they're thinking here, what they're saying, and what is understood. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, the next sentence is not going to surprise you. His disciples did not understand these things at first. If you've read anything of the Gospels at all, you will recognize that's not the first time they didn't understand something. And so, perhaps for some of us, that makes us feel a little better, because there's a few things we don't understand either. But they didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So they needed a little more time, a little more context. But you notice it says, when Jesus was glorified. "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." So there were enough people who had seen, because this had happened in Bethany, and Bethany's just a few stone throws or a little bit more away from this area where this was happening, because this was on the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is just to the east of there, not very far at all. So it's not surprising that people from there could be coming over and joining in this occasion. And then between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area is just a little valley, the Kidron Valley, and so they would have had the procession going down the valley and then up, probably meeting at the Eastern Gate, coming into the city of Jerusalem, into the Temple area. "The Pharisees, therefore, when they saw all of this going on, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, would that that were the case. They felt a little overwhelmed, like, man, things are getting out of hand. People are following this guy. They didn't really understand either the significance of all that was going on here. But we also know the picture. We know that this had happened on Sunday, and we see the progression of things. You know, he had gone to the temple and cleared out the temple, and then had shared together the time in the upper room, and so on. And the mood changed rather drastically. And that's another picture that should come to our mind, and that's been also communicated in song and visually this morning as well. And we know how fickle people can be, don't we? When it comes to a crowd gathering and yelling and carrying on, even if they don't know exactly what's going on, I thought, well, let's get in on this. We've seen some of that in our own city of recent time. And it doesn't take much for something to go from a calm gathering to a riot or whatever. But here the focus is on punishment. That's what the Jews are wanting to inflict upon Jesus. And since they don't have the legal right to take care of him in the way they would like to punish him, they need to get some help. After going through these various trials, none of which was handled in an appropriate way or an appropriate time in some ways. So then we come to John 19, verses 12 to 16. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, the various things that he had encountered, and he had asked Jesus where he was from, and Jesus wasn't giving him an answer, and said, well, don't you know that I have authority? And Jesus said, you don't have any authority but what's been given you. Keep that in mind. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Since when had they been that concerned about Caesar and his place? Interesting. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha or Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Again, a bit of an overstatement. Although they may have been admitting something, who was supposed to be their king? God? Did they bring that into the equation? Then he delivered him, that is, Pilate delivered him, that is, Jesus, to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Did they understand what they were doing at that time? And there's always the question, who is in control? Who is in control through all of this? Well, we know what happens next. He was crucified and died. We'll just look at a couple of verses, John 19, 28 and 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this is while he's then on the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He had been offered something to drink earlier, had declined. Now things are completed, and so he received some. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Who decided when it was finished? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? Jesus decided when it was finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Who was in control? He gave his life willingly. They didn't take his life from him. He gave his life. Did they understand? Did they care? They thought they were getting rid of a little annoying problem. Interesting to think about. Now, these are some of the basic historical events. And we need to anchor it in history because it was a real, actual event that took place, that had been planned for, that had great significance, not only historically, but theologically. But we need to think something about that as well. because the historical element tends to focus a bit on the human side of things, but there is a divine side as well. The expectation of a kingdom that was offered on Sunday is now rejected on Friday as they got to that place. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Boy, isn't that a statement? What are some of the major theological implications? Well, this rejection was necessary, and God was orchestrating it all, but they had their own choice. Judas was in complete control of himself, but he was also under control of the devil, we read. We think back to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh in Egypt hardened his heart, he was in complete control of that, and yet we read God hardened his heart. The more truth he received, the more he hardened his heart. Ooh, that's a dangerous thought, a scary thought. The more truth you receive, the more one hardens their heart. What are some of the things that are communicated here? Certainly the substitutionary atonement, justification, redemption, all of that is here. My point is not to go into all of that, just to remind us that's all wrapped up here. But think about the bookends that we've just established. Christ is offered as the king. He's presented as the king, and he is crucified as the king, although rejected. But what happened in between? There's something more here. In between, there's prayer. There's two different ones, actually. There's the prayer in the garden, the one that we should be fairly familiar with. It says in verse 39 of Luke 22, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation,'" because that was a real possibility. Temptation to what? To be distracted? To forget about the significance of the time? To be focused on self? All those things, probably. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" That's a familiar passage. It's one that really gives you a sense of foreboding to think about all that he was anticipating. He hadn't yet had to face those people that were wanting to kill him, abuse him, strike him, spit on him, all of the things that are going to be done, and his own father turning away from him because he's carrying our sin. Now, we need to picture that to some degree, if we can. It says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Interesting, isn't it? That was quite a situation to find himself in. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow." What were they sorry about? They're sorry we're up so late. Man, it's past my bedtime. What was it? What were they sorrowful about? They didn't even understand what was going on yet. Did they know? Or had some of the things actually gotten through? to them. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." What was one of the temptations they were going to be tempted of? To run away, which they were going to do, and did. Then there was the upper room discourse, which happened just before their time of being in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what we want to think about this morning. John 17 is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Some think it should be just called the Lord's Prayer, but that name is already taken, so we kind of go with the high priestly prayer, because he is interceding in different ways that we'll see in just a moment. So we want to see some observations here. This high priestly prayer is only found in the Gospel of John, and it has some unique features. It's a culmination of the discussion that he had with his disciples, sort of almost the farewell address up to this point, John 14 through 17. He's talking about, I'm going to leave and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and talking about his relationship with them, I call you friends, and all of this is wrapped up in there. And why is it put here? It must have some significance, because it's put right in this narrative here, just before the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's arrested, just before his trials, just before the crucifixion. What is it about this prayer that is significant? We can notice some of the differences in the prayers. The Gethsemane prayer was focused on human suffering and obedience to go through with what he knew he needed to do, but oh my, realizing the implications of that. The discourse, the upper room discourse, is more explanatory and preparatory for what was to come. Talked about abiding in him, John 17, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as I've already mentioned. The high priestly prayer was also focused on divine intervention and his position, and was apparently heard by the disciples. He spoke it in front of them, as far as we can tell, and he did so intentionally. So why are these recorded as they are, and why so different? Different focus. The high priestly prayer, I think, was part of his teaching. It was to encourage his disciples. It was to explain some relationships that they needed to understand in order to deal with what is coming. And sometimes we may look at that prayer and not connect it with where it's happening. After the triumphal entry, before the crucifixion, just before that time, he gives this prayer. Do we ever miss something in the process? So consider the insight of this prayer between the praise and the punishment. What insight does it give, given the context that's here? That's what we want to think about. And what is the focus of this prayer? Now, you can follow along in your Bible. I'm also going to have it noted up here. First of all, verses 1 through 5 is a prayer for himself. I think we can benefit from reading through it to see the broad picture. And then I'm going to just bring out a few ideas from it, because there's just too much here, though it is certainly an interesting passage to deal with. So verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. Now, interesting, the number of times we see in Scripture that the position that was used was this position of looking up into heaven. We tend to close our eyes, but there are enough examples of looking up into heaven, thinking of, I'm focusing directly on God, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What's he anticipating? He's anticipating what's going to happen very shortly. And he has been given authority to give eternal life by giving his life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth in his time that he was here. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All of a sudden, he takes and steps back and anchors the whole thing in eternity, saying, this is where we were going in the first place, from way long ago. You kind of need to see the huge picture of what's going on here. Then the next section, verses 6 through 8, prayer for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Concern there. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Notice how he's anchoring everything. He's tying himself to God. Not just, you know, I'm just doing this thing on my own. He's tying it all together. Verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It's interesting, look how many times it mentions the idea of you sent me, that they will know that you sent me. It says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Well, that's interesting. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Really? He is glorified in his disciples? Now I am no longer in the world. And he's talking in a proleptic way here. He's speaking as if it is done, because in his mind it is, because it's almost there. And in this whole passage, that proleptic idea kind of comes through. But these are in the world, and I come to you. In other words, I'm going to be leaving them, but they're stuck here. Father, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. See again how he's tying that together? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And the name is often referenced for the person. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That expectation. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, there's an interesting thought. What is it that we try so hard to get today? We try to get the world to accept us, to take us for who we are. Should we expect that? No. We are expected to be countercultural all the way through. We're not entirely comfortable with that, because it leaves us as an outcast, as an alien. Is our society catching up to that today? Is our society kind of saying, you guys are weird? Or don't they? Do they say, well, you're just like us, except for you have a different label? Ooh. Interesting. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's another good thought right there. You need to stay here, but you need preservations. You need help dealing with the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How are you going to deal with that? Tells you right here. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them aside. The truth is going to be the defining factor. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. If we're not hanging on to that truth, we're not going to be able to stand up to the world around us, and we can't expect that they're going to buy into it. Next section, prayer for future followers, and we're almost through this. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. We're still working on that. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, you really have to stop right here and think about this. What is Jesus anticipating? He's anticipating going to the cross, and the weight of all of the sin of the whole world is going to be on his shoulders, and God is going to turn away his face from him. And yet he's hanging on to this reality that we're one. And he wants us to all be one because we're in him and he in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Does the world believe that? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Boy, if we could only get a hold of that. The last section. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. In due time, we will be with him. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Tying that in again, we're getting a picture of the Trinity and that relationship that continues on and that began way a long time ago that we have a hard time getting our heads wrapped around. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Oh, they had it communicated to you at some time or another because way back from the beginning it was there, but it has been denied, as Romans 1 so clearly communicates. It's been ignored, denied, suppressed. He says, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, you just don't want to miss all that's wrapped up here. It's a little more than we can grapple with at one moment here, but let me just make some observations and applications based on this. The theme of this prayer, the themes of this prayer are very intertwined. As you can see, it kind of comes up again. It's kind of wrapped in amongst other things that are communicated there. One of the main things, the burden of the prayer, is for the glory of the Son, for the Father, and even through his followers. Interesting to see that. Jesus notes at the outset that the hour has come. He has mentioned various times along the way, and he'll say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now it has. It's finally there. It is the hour of his death on the cross, of his burial in a borrowed tomb, of his triumphant resurrection, of his ascension to his Father. All of that is wrapped up in this. So now Jesus prays that the Father might glorify his Son. And so he's anticipating going through the cross situation. This included an anticipation of something. He's anticipating the cross, the resurrection, and exaltation. In John 12:23, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In what way? "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." What's he talking about? He's identifying his death with the idea of being glorified. Is that a picture that we tend to put together? So glorification of the Son is unambiguously associated with his death. But that's not the only thing that's associated with glory, because in John 17:5, it associates it with his returning to his Father's presence, because that's also communicated there in verse 5. It says, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Both aspects continue to contribute to Jesus' glory. So Jesus prays for glory, both the glory connected with the cross and the glory connected with the exaltation, because one is going to tie in and lead to the other. The first connection of associated glory with the cross is probably the more striking of the two. The one is a return to the original state. The other is, where do you see glory associated with the cross? But it communicates that. The cross becomes the visual presentation of the redeeming love of God and of Christ, the unparalleled manifestation of God's power, of his saving action for us. It's all wrapped up in that. Do we see that? There are various noteworthy manifestations of glory. In one sense, the Gospel of John makes it clear that Jesus exhibited his glory throughout his ministry. The incarnation itself is associated with that. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory," because he was there. He also manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course. The miracle at Cana of the changing the water into wine is also understood as a revelation of his glory, because it says so. He manifested his glory there. Also at the raising of Lazarus. But this is the supreme revelation of the Father's glory through Christ at the cross, which the cross is associated with the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But there's a glory element that's there. There is an ultimate focus on glory, and that glory is directed ultimately to the Father, not just on the Son, but that the Father may be glorified. So we tend not to think of the cross in terms of glory, but that's the emphasis that's partly communicated here. Do we see that? Do we understand that? Well, we need to continue. The focus of Jesus' prayer was not like our prayers. When you look at this prayer, and hopefully you caught a little bit of a sense of what's there, it's not quite like we pray. What do we pray for? We pray about our external problems, health issues, social challenges, vocational issues, financial matters, all of those sorts of things that pretty much is something that is taken up. We pray about our sin problems. We pray for forgiveness or for restoration. Those times when we mess up, we pray for holiness. We pray for obedience, for deeper faith, for selfless love. We pray for wisdom to discern the truth, to come to a sound decision. Do we see any of that here? Looking back? No, he wasn't like us in that regard. So there was a difference, but he was praying for us because he knew something of us. The essence of Jesus' prayer is that the Father's will be done in his life. That's what he was seeking. In both prayers, that element can be communicated and understood. There's a dual sense of gift. We often think of Jesus as God's gift to us, and he is. Very clearly, that's communicated, Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we rarely think of ourselves as God's gift to Jesus, but the high priestly prayer communicates that. The two gifts, however, are not parallel. God's gift of Jesus to us is for the good of the recipients and the glory of the donor, the one who gives it, whereas God's gift of us to Jesus is for the good of the gift primarily. Much as giving an orphan child adoptive parents is primarily for the good of the gift and the glory of the recipient. Interesting to think about. We do nothing to earn God's gift of Jesus, but Jesus paid everything to receive God's gift of us. How many of you think of yourself as a gift to Jesus? Don't usually think about it in those terms, but maybe we should. And maybe that should be some incentive for us to not keep that to ourselves and share that truth and the truth of Christ and who he is. It is gratifying to know that Jesus prays for us. We know that the Son of God himself has offered such a prayer for us and continues to because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We read in Scripture as well. We see that such praying is grounded in a deep love within the Trinity that reaches out to us. Isn't that interesting how that is communicated in this passage? Then it is disturbing to realize that in moments of weakness and doubt, we still rebelliously question the love of God for his own people. Why isn't that interesting to think about? This passage ought to encourage the deepest and most stable faith with the most adoring gratitude. We are loved with a special love. Of course, John 14:16-21 also communicated that, and that also distinguishes us from the world. The followers of Christ also bring glory to him. His disciples are means of bringing glory to Jesus. How often does that thought cross our minds? It's interesting to think that Jesus may be glorified by the degree of obedience and trust that we exercise toward him. Christians glorify Jesus by their confession of him, by their joyful obedience, by their growing faith, by their willingness to suffer for him and serve him. Do we really bring glory to him? We may look at our own lives and sometimes think, I think I bring annoyance to him at times. And we may look at some other Christians around us and think, they bring annoyance to me. How can they possibly bring glory to him? But yet, as we obey, as we serve, it's true. So it's interesting to think about all that was on his mind before he died, because this was what was on his mind, what he was sharing with his Father. He was concerned about his relationship with the Father. He was concerned about authority to give eternal life, the significance of all that's wrapped up in there. He was concerned for his followers, those who were his, concerned for them being left in the world and how they were going to cope with that, concerned for those who would come after, that we can have a part in communicating his word to as well. Some final applications. Some questions as I just wrap it up. Do we recognize the critical relationship of the Father with the Son? Why was that so strongly communicated in this prayer? Jesus isn't out here on his own. It's a unified thing. And basically what it's saying is the theological roots of this go way back to the beginning. This isn't something that just happened by accident, just showed up. Do we see the depth of relationship of the Son with his followers? That's communicated there. A deep love and concern. Do we see the continuing relationship between his followers and new followers? That's also communicated. Do we see the importance of being in the world, not of the world? Sanctified by the truth, keeping God's word, sharing God's truth by our words. All of that's here. All of this was on Jesus' mind on the night that he was betrayed, and we have it recorded for us. There was a great amount of pain and suffering, but he also saw the finished product, the completed picture. He knew how it was going to be done. And he knew when it was done. Now, does that flavor your understanding of what we celebrate this time of year when we think about the death of Christ on the cross for us? It should. Are we fulfilling the expectations that he held for us? Does that help us have a greater appreciation for what happened then and there? Do we understand? Even if the others didn't previously, do we understand? And if there's one thing that we really need to remember is that when he died, he did so with you and me in mind. That's what the text tells us. Does that make any difference in my life?